So, what we're hoping to do this morning is do a little bit of casting some vision of what's ahead for this next month, some opportunities for you to know about and to jump into, to participate with, and trying to reframe the discussion surrounding what Christmas, Advent, some of what we've become accustomed to in traditions. Can we walk through that thinking deeply with some biblical integrity in it? And so we're going to look at all that. But before we do that, I want to segue from what we're talking about when it comes to what we're walking through in John into some of these ideas of what's ahead. And so last week we talked about all these witnesses that Jesus is saying, you guys won't listen to John the Baptist. You guys won't listen to the works and the signs and the Father and the scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, but they point to me. And Jesus is trying to break through this bias that they have, this narrative that they've built of what is right and proper to do on the Sabbath. What is right and proper? If you say that you're the Messiah, this is what you should be doing. And Jesus goes, no, no, no. See, you've built the whole picture the wrong way. Your house of cards is falling apart. But what we tend to do as humans, and if we're being honest, we all have this inclination to build a narrative, build a story, find our data, and fit what we think already into that. That's how we tend to operate. We are tend to be born, I've yet to see the exception to this rule, pretty stubborn, pretty set in our ways of what we think this is the way it is and this is the way it will be. And unless hell or high water comes, I'm sticking to my guns here. And Jesus goes, that's the whole point. I'm coming in to change the whole landscape. But you won't listen. But you won't listen. And so he's making this appeal. I am truth. Come to me. All of those things that you've been pointing to, the whole point of Sabbath, to find your rest, you find it in me. Come with me, you who are weary. By the way, the reason I just connected with this, because The Chosen Season 3 just came out, and they showed it in theaters this last week. And my family and I got to go. I thought it was really well done. Looking forward to the rest of the season. I read that The Chosen, two episodes of a TV show, was the third best box office showing this weekend out of all movies. So it just goes to show you, if you're saying, we need to change culture, we need to change movies, we need to bring entertainment industry, there's a way to do that can be very winsome, that can be very redemptive. And I'm sure, you know, the studios that spent millions of dollars and they came in fifth or sixth or seventh, they go, hang on, what's going on here? They're trying to put their minds around it. But there's a way to engage in that, and encourage you to watch it. It was really well done, I thought. Anyway, why I thought of that is because the whole theme of season three is come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Back on course here. Sorry. So as the Jews are engaging with Jesus, they are saying, as all these data points are coming in, Jesus' signs and miracles, Jesus' teachings, the witness of the Father over his baptism saying, this is my son whom I love, I'm well pleased with. All of those things are coming in. And they're saying, that does not fit. And so this is the sad reality, but I think your life story would confirm this. Unless we go through a crisis, we tend to not change. The greatest vehicle of change in your life, I'm guessing, has been a crisis of some kind. And as we read through the Gospels, there's these crises that Jesus is engaging with. Nicodemus has this crisis, right? Of, I've got this power, I've got this authority, there's legitimacy to what you're teaching. I don't know how to put my mind around this. Can we talk at night? The woman at the well has this crisis. I'm coming to get water. Somehow you know all about my past and what I've been hiding from and all the hard things. What I do, you must be the Messiah. A lot of people through the Gospels, their crisis is health. lepers, the blind, the lame. Most, if not all, of encounters with Jesus come through crisis. And that's what starts to break our confirmation bias. And could it be that it is God's will for each of us to have divine crises in our life as an opportunity not to say, God, why are you doing this to me? But for him to more well-roundedly paint the picture of who he is and for us to walk with him experientially in a deeper way. So a lot of testimonies, you hear the crisis of health deteriorating. Please come, my son is dying. Jesus, please come. We have this crisis. The crisis of relationships. Tell my brother to split the inheritance that our parents gave us. Person after person is coming to Jesus in crisis. You might start to think, if you read through the Gospels, crisis just follows Jesus everywhere he goes. Because there's people in crisis reaching out to him, and as he teaches, he creates crises for people. Crises of faith, crises of, I didn't know that God was that way. Crisis of finances, crisis of faith, of authority, of purpose, of identity. For me, I think a lot of me coming to Jesus was a crisis of purpose. What is the whole point of my life? What am I going to live for? It seems so empty to live for something so much less. And so this new paradigm, this new narrative of what is right, what is truth, where is life found? And I think the younger generation, I think the generation that's just coming, it seems like the overarching question that keeps coming back in every discussion is identity, right? It's identity. Who am I? Who can I be? Can I self-determine who I am? How do I know who I truly am? How can I be myself if I don't know who I am? And this crisis of identity, in every crisis is an opportunity to have your bias, your stubbornness, the way that you see the world broken into and changed. And for Jesus to say, this is how it really is. So don't waste a good crisis. Don't waste a good crisis, because it's God's opportunity to paint more definitively who he is, his character, his nature. Or will we double down in our own answers, as the Jews do, as we see through the Gospels over and over again? They go, no, that's not the way it is. We see all these crises, but we're going to double down into who we think we are and what we can answer. And so part of this is a lead-in into wanting to really help us understand what Ken is trying to do with this Bible study on Saturday mornings, because a lot of what's flowing out of his desire was a crisis of faith that he had as he went through Perspectives course. So Ken couldn't be here because he was visiting family, but he wanted me to share and just give everybody an opportunity to see what he's doing isn't kind of this one-off, hey, we're doing a men's Bible study, because doing men's Bible studies are good things to do. You know, in Romans 17, it says to do men's Bible studies. That's not where he's coming from. He's coming from this place where he grew up quite patriotic, quite American, quite wanting to be a good citizen and to live, in some senses, the American way, the American dream. And he got hit head on through the Perspectives course with a totally different paradigm, right? And so he had this crisis, and I think you guys can probably understand a little bit of where he's coming from. So we've got this crisis of the gospel paints itself as a square peg, and what's acceptable in American culture is this round hole. And so we're confronted with, if I really thought Jesus was serious, if I read the Gospels and I read the New Testament and said, is this really true, how this is depicted? Well, for this to be acceptable and for me to not lose face and for me to not be thought of as crazy, I think I might need to start shaving some things off of the Gospel, you know. We're going to be really tight and really, adhere to the whole idea of not giving up meeting together on Sunday mornings. That's super important. We're going to do that. But as far as loving our neighbors and praying for our enemies, that's not quite as acceptable. We're going to shave that part off. We're going to shave off the uncomfortable portions. And that's, I think, what Ken wrestled through as he went through perspectives is this picture of who God is that often doesn't get portrayed in our Sunday morning gatherings in evangelicalism. The idea that God does love America, but he also loves every person, tribe, tongue, and nation. What God is up to is not ultimately fulfilling your American dream. Shocking if that's all we've been insulated with. Because that is what the bestsellers, Christian bestsellers, tend to promote. If you look at the Christian bestsellers, it tends to be how to stay out of crisis, how to get your finances in order, how to have all your relationships perfect, and how to get everything insulated so that crisis will never happen in your life. When in fact, God is often bringing crisis into our life to help us see more of who he is. He's in the crisis. Jesus is in the brokenness. But in our American dream and in our individualism, here's a short little thing. I don't know if you understand, the English language itself lends itself to being thought of as very individualistic. The fact that the second person singular is you and the second person plural is you makes it very confusing. When you read through scripture and you read a verse that says, I know the plans I have for you, our minds go to me because that's the second person singular. It's like I'm talking to Scott. I know the plans I have for you, Scott. When in fact, the language is, I know the plans I have for all y'all. Plans for all y'all to be blessed and to prosper. It's a word that only in the South we tend to use, the y'all. It's the group communal sense of you. And so even in our English language, we can get so insulated in this individualistic, it's just all about me and Jesus. In this dream of a white picket fence or whatever else it is that you would dream that your life could become. When in fact, God is doing something much bigger and greater. He wants to work with all y'all. It'd be a fascinating study sometime if you want to go through and read through the verses that have the word you. Find out, is that talking about the singular you or the plural you?
Can I make a suggestion? King James.
King James can help, yep. Yep, and that's one of the benefits to a translation like that is you can see that. A lot more of the cometh and the goeth can be hard to get around, yeah. But for sure, translations like that really help a lot. So just to understand that what we're baked into as Americans is not entirely always biblical. And if we just march in our comfortable status quo, we're going to be missing deep, important, meaningful pieces of God's character and God's plan for our life. And so that's what Ken has been working through and what he's trying to confront. This idea of the American dream. This is pre-Revolutionary War. Even before the country was founded, they understood faithfulness begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. And this desire to be faithful to God, this desire to honor God, what tends to happen is the proverbial way of living tends to work. And from that, prosperity and abundance, but then all of that, what do we do with that? Do we hold on to that? Do we hoard that? And if you've been through perspectives, you know, we've been blessed so that we can be a blessing. God's plan wasn't just so that he would dump all these resources and all these gifts and riches and amazing inventions. Think about all the inventions that Americans have helped bring about. It's not every invention, but a lot. The airplane, right? So much of the computing world. A lot of those things. But it's not just so that we can hold on to this prosperity and then say, who is God? I don't need him. It's so that we could be a blessing. And you don't tend to hear that in your normal evangelical world. Did you know in 1970, the average grocery store had 4,000 products to sell? Okay, so you go to the grocery store, you got 4,000 things to pick from food to pharmacies, all the things, whatever they offer in a store. Guess how many products are offered to you on average in a grocery store in 2022? Most estimates are over 40,000 products. So there are 10 times the amount of things to choose from 50 years later. The prosperity that we live in. The choices. Well, do I want pickles? Or do I want pickles from this part of the world? Or do I want pickles that were pickled like this? And we're just spoiled with the amount of things that we can choose from. And until you hear the message of perspectives, I'm not saying that perspectives itself is the thing, but the message of perspectives, God's up to something bigger than just our prosperous American dream living. Until we have that crisis of faith, we're going to just keep marching in that line of gimme, 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 gimme. And that's what Ken is trying to lead out of. So this idea from perspectives, these paradigm shifts of, Lord, what's your will for my life? Kind of, I've got so much to offer. What do you want to do with me? Two, God, what's your will? You've got something going on. It doesn't start with me. It starts with what you're doing. And how can I partner with you? This idea of cat theology versus dog theology, right? Do you guys remember the idea of that? A cat says, you love me, you feed me, you house me, I must be God, right? A dog says, you love me, you feed me, you house me, you must be God. This orientation, the Copernican revolution from everything rotates around me to everything rotates around God. And having that paradigm shift, it's not all about me. From knowledge-based discipleship to obedience-based discipleship, and from seeing current events as political talking points to prayer points. And what I'd like to do is lead us into one of these paradigms this morning, just to spend time to refresh us, to keep our training in this, and in the idea of current events, not as political talking points, but as prayer points. I'd like for us to just spend a little bit of time thinking about what's happening right now in Qatar. There's a World Cup happening. There's people playing soccer. The whole world, billions of people watching their country or the country they really want to win with the players they like play. What, do we know anything about Qatar outside of the fact that they've got billions of dollars to host this soccer tournament happening right now? Do you know, as best as I can, as the research I did, the gospel came all the way across the Arabian Peninsula into Qatar by the 5th and 6th century. They were starting to build monasteries in this part of the world. Right? There were these synods and these meetings of church leaders, and there would be representatives from this part of the world. And right at the moment where it was just starting to take root, Muhammad and Islam started. And as soon as he took the Arabian Peninsula, he came to this area, and most, if not all, everything turned to Islam. But it had those shallow early beginnings of the gospel from way back when. Qatar is smaller than Connecticut, okay? Figure this out. Smaller than Connecticut. And it's the 16th in the world when it comes to the income per capita. Very, very rich. They've got oil coming out of their noses. They've got all sorts of resources, natural gas, all this wealth in such a small area, smaller than Connecticut. So can you imagine if Connecticut said, we're rich enough and we're well off enough to host the World Cup for billions of people? Be like, whoa, Connecticut, come on. Like, got a little bit big for your britches. Like, come on. That's the reality. Qatar can do that. They built 16-lane highways just for this soccer tournament out of nothing. There was nothing there, and they said, let's build a 16-lane highway. And that's what Qatar is. So can you imagine, in that condition, there's almost all Islam, Muslim, but there's such an abundance. And man was not made to live with endless abundance with nothing to do nothing meaningful, no eternal purpose towards it. So can you imagine the searching and the longing and the sense of emptiness that are in the Qatari Muslims with so much wealth, so much opportunity at their hands? So what I'd like to do is we'll watch a prayer cast about Qatar and just take some time to pray. That the what we're seeing, we can have all these ideas of entertainment or political talking points, but really, do you believe God's kingdom wants to invade into the area of Qatar, into the prince family that rules the whole country? that God's kingdom is being advanced. And that's the whole idea of perspective. So let's, why don't we do this? Why don't we pray for the people of Qatar and for God's kingdom? Things that come to your mind, we'll just spend the time to pray that God's kingdom would invade, as thousands of people are watching soccer and this country has such an abundance, a chance for God's kingdom to take root there. Let's do it as a big group here, and we can respond. Man, Jesus, thank you for all the people from all over the world that are in Qatar right now. And I just think about the opportunity there. Christians that are maybe there for the World Cup or have more access there now. Pray for opportunities with locals, for Qataris to be open. I just hear about so many crises in Muslim world through dreams and visions. And that just promotes this crisis of who is the man in white? Who is this person who keeps coming to me in dreams? Lord, whether it's through dreams or visions or someone sharing the gospel, somehow, Lord, would you create a season of crisis for people to turn to you, that they would have their bias interrupted and intersected by you. Just thank you, God, that you're at work all over this globe. You're at work in the hardest of places right now. You're always working, just as your Father is always working. We just praise you that you're going and you're establishing a kingdom that can never be thwarted. And we're in that kingdom. So we praise your name, Jesus. In your name, amen. All right. So, a couple things there for you to be mindful about. We are going to be hosting a Perspectives Coordinator workshop here at the building in about 2 months, in the end of January. So if you've been through Perspectives, what we're trying to do is, many of us have been part of the leadership and the team that's coordinated classes in the past. What we're trying to do is get more churches, more leaders on board to help do that, so that we don't see it as just something that Beggar's Gate, you know, if Beggar's Gate doesn't host a Perspectives, it won't happen at all. That's not what we want. What we'd love is more and more partnerships, more and more churches. And it seems like there are others that are signing up to join this. But if you'd like to help be part of that, pray for that, give towards that, that is a big part of what we want to be doing. And that's a big part of what Ken is trying to do with this Bible study. So please don't hear what he's doing as kind of just this like one-off. I think a big part of what Ken's trying to do is take what he took from Perspectives and bring it to other men, and to say, would you consider this paradigm shift from not an America dream perspective first, but what is God doing in the earth first? And so that's what he's trying to bring. If you know of other men in your world that you'd love to engage with, to lovingly make that crisis in their life, that beautiful collision of what that looks like, it is going to be starting next Saturday at 8. His ideas he wants to cover, right, are the idea of what does it look like for patriotism, American dream, freedom and liberty, all the things that we say, this is what it is, this is what it's all about, to be an American. Is there a bigger identity God's calling us to own as his people? So that's an opportunity for men, for you guys, to be bringing other men with you. The same time, this month ahead, right, is the season of Christmas and Advent. And as we look at that, We can wrap all of that as well into that same idea of right, the good American thing is to have your lights up and your tree up and to drink Coca-Cola and have all the right things together. What really does God want you to devote your attention to this coming month? The history of Christmas, it more or less falls on two main influences. When it comes to like foundational pieces of what you think of Christmas as, it's Coca-Cola, because Coca-Cola is the one that painted Santa Claus the first time to look like this. And so your idea of Santa Claus as a big, jolly person dressed in red, you know, that's Coca-Cola. That's their fault that Santa looks that way. And this guy, does anybody know who this person is? Hey, we got a winner. Your prize is in the back. Look at that. Scott and I will be finishing this message together. So the illustrator, right, for Coca-Cola said, we're going to paint Santa Claus this way. And Charles Dickens, when he wrote Christmas Carol, really imprinted the English culture with this idea that Christmas can be redeemed. Christmas has something good that it can offer. But for a long time, Christmas was shunned. It was illegal to celebrate Christmas in Massachusetts when it was a colony. The Puritans were like, no Christmas, because it's just consumptionism and consumerism, and we're missing the whole point. And it's like, you're celebrating Christmas, throw that person in jail, right? To this point where it's now like, if you're not doing something Christmassy, that's the whole culture has shifted. And so as we think of Advent, you know, well, I think I overlap pictures. But I think Edgar said it last week or the week before, when you think of the word Advent, you think of either Advent calendars where you get a little piece of chocolate every day, or an Advent wreath where every Sunday you're lighting a candle. In our heart, Pat and I would love in this next month for us to say, if we were to just try to be biblically accurate, have integrity with the scriptures, what would it look like for us to celebrate this season? And there's been so much merging of pagan ideas with Coca-Cola ideas, with Illustrator ideas, with all these different things that we now celebrate. It's kind of just this amalgamation of everything. It's like this big heap of, I don't even know, this everything is fit together. If we take a step back and say, that's all fine and good. If you want to have your Advent calendar and your chocolate a day, that's totally fine. And a lot of us, right, even outside of Advent, chocolate a day helps, right? So, but regardless, what would it look like to have integrity historically, biblically, when it comes to Advent? The idea of Advent is basically this idea of a second Lent is what it kind of became, this idea of penance. So by the 4th century, it started really in France, this idea that, hey, you guys need to come to church every day for this month, because we really need to make sure that we're serious about Jesus was born. So, daily church attendance is required. That's how it started, right? By the 5th century, you need to fast 3 times a week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. You can't eat kind of animal products, right? Milk, eggs, all that stuff. Because we really want to make sure we're serious about Jesus came. We need to really get our hearts in a good place and prepared that he came. By the 6th century, the monks had to fast every day from December 1st through December 25th. And I don't think that means like no food whatsoever, but certain foods, they'd say, you can't eat all these different kinds of food. You really got to get your heart ready. And it's become historically, maybe in your mind you go, Advent just means for me the coming of Christ, and I want to celebrate that. That's kind of where we're at as well. But historically, it's been this place of, I need to get my heart prepared because it's not prepared. I need to do penance before I am worthy to receive Jesus again and have that happen all over again. Okay? So that the misapplication, I think, for Advent is for us to think that somehow, some way, we need to reenact the birth of Jesus. He's already come. You don't need to prepare for him to come like a baby again. It's already happened. I was trying to think, if you thought of this in another holiday, can you imagine if at the 4th of July, the whole week leading up to the 4th of July, you said, everybody, prepare your hearts to receive freedom. Everybody, you need to get ready, because in a week, you're going to receive freedom, and you have to imagine yourself again as a pre-colonial person who doesn't have the freedom from the King of England. It's just a different, it's not the right paradigm. It's not the right orientation. Something's already happened. We want to celebrate Christ's first coming, like Dan was sharing in worship. There is a second coming. And this is part of, as well, if you were to go through perspective, something that you'd hear as well. The confirmation bias of the Jews, right, was this idea that the Messiah is going to come and the present age is going to get interrupted once and for all by this conquering king who's going to bring judgment on all of our oppressors. And that's what they wanted. That's what they're looking for. That's is if you say you're Messiah, that's what you're in their mind promising to do. And the mystery of the kingdom was that he came the first time not as a conquering king, as a suffering servant. Came to serve, not to be served. And he's going to come again to be the conquering king. And so we live in this in-between. And it's on purpose that I have the age to come overlapping with the church age, because we start to see the first fruits of that age to come. The kingdom has already come, and the kingdom has not yet come. We live in a tension as believers. We live in this world in which we have our eyes on the past, what God has already done in Christ, and our eyes on the future of what he will do. And if we go through Advent thinking, he's not yet come, I can't have peace until I reenact or reimagine him coming again, we're not living the New Testament as it wants us to live. That's not what we were given. We were given something already done to receive. And this explains why so much, as believers, we live in tension. And church history shows it's so much easier to resolve tension, so much easier to get rid of the hard in-between by just saying it's just this way or it's just that way. But you are ready, you already have the kingdom if Christ is king, and yet it's not yet. We don't yet fully see it. We live in this in-between together. So in this Advent, can we walk in that in-between together? Not pretending like it hasn't happened or that we need to prepare for him to come for the first time. What we need to prepare for is he's coming again. And what did he say? The whole mission and the whole job was, from his first to his second coming, tell every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. Spread the news. Go make disciples to live in both of those. So I'm going to walk through just a couple passages to finish. I want you to see the both, the already, in the not yet. And if, as I go through this, you think of others, I'd love to hear if you think of other passages. So the green is the already. The red is the not yet. The green is the first kingdom has come. Jesus has come. He's reigning. He defeated sin. It's done with. The red is there's still a job to be done. There's still something left unsatisfied as far as we know, because he hasn't come the second. So 2 Corinthians, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe, so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, did it in the past, will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we don't lose heart. In this church age, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, though we are now the ministry of the suffering servants, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, if it's already happened, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For already you have died, and your life is now hidden in the second ruling kingdom of Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 1 Peter, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they're wondering, what's it going to happen? And Peter's point is, it came. Because he came, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you see that tension you live in as a believer? Something's already true about you. You don't need to do anything to make it more true. And yet, there's a new reality that you long for and look to and hope for. Do you guys think of any other passages that first come to your mind of that dual tension that we live in of being in this church age in between? If you don't, that's fine. I'm just throwing it out if people have any that come to their mind. That it's already happened. We've been sealed with the Spirit because of what he's done. Yep.
Well, Jesus' authority. So I've been given authority in all heaven, right? So that's Jesus saying that's happened. So go make disciples, right?
Absolutely. Yep. Because the kingdom's come, go bring the kingdom. Yep. Yeah. And so that's this tension that we want to invite all of us to live in this Christmas season. Not in a sentimental way, but with integrity to the scriptures, integrity to who Jesus is. So what we're hoping to do over these next coming weeks is the Advent in the in-between. That's what you and I are. We're in the in-between. We get the glory of looking back and seeing what God's already done, and we get the opportunity to participate with what he said he is going to be doing. So we're not going to be reenacting this, that it hasn't happened. But what we do is we get to reaffirm this identity he's given. We get to rejoice. We have a Savior. We have a Savior. We can celebrate. And we don't need to scrub ourselves clean because Christ doesn't ask for that. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly, not for those that had done all these certain things by going to church or fasting this amount of times or whatever. He says, come, believe, you're in. That's the first coming. And yet, the not yet, that we are people of hope. You get to participate in the age to come today. Do you want the kingdom to come today? You get to see the age to come come today as Jesus rules and reigns. As you wait on him. And he was the light of the world while he was in this world. And guess who the light of the world is now? It's us. It's you and I. If the world is lacking light, if you feel the darkness coming closer, what's our call? Stand firm in that identity. Go back to who he said you are. Carry out the ministry of the suffering servants. And there is a day coming when judgment will come and all things will be made right. So that's kind of the month ahead. We wanted to just kind of give some vision to that as we walk into this for what Ken's trying to do, his expression of faith in trying to bring other men on that journey. And on Sunday mornings, that we want to rightfully, not in a way that's inauthentic to Scripture, say, what would it look like to reimagine this Advent season together? So that's where we're going to be going. If you have ideas of ways you go, this would be really fun to participate. Historically it's been candles or calendars. I'm guessing we could come up with more ideas. If there's things you go in worship over these next coming weeks, as you guys say, how can we live in this in-between? How can we do this and remind each other of what's really true? So we just prayed this morning. Thank you, Jesus, so much that we get to partner with you in your kingdom. And we live in this in-between, this tension. You mean for it to draw out faith. You mean for it to draw out a hope and a conduct that's just otherworldly as people looking on our lives. I pray that we would rightfully, scripturally look at, as we think about your birth, your coming, and your second coming, Lord, that we would just be able to live into what you've promised, what you've given, what you've said is true. You'd help us to be people of promise, to live in trust, to be people that understand you have an upside-down kingdom in this world. While all the world is saying, yay, one thing, you've got a whole other agenda for something else that's glorious and so much better. So pray that you just give us those spiritual eyes and ears to walk with you in that, and pray that you would help us, like Ken and like all of us, as we go through crises, for it to resolve in a closer walk with you, wanting to lead others more closely to be your disciples. In your name, amen. All right, well...